us listen to what the Spirit is saying. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. Our New Testament reading this morning is from the book of Mark. Let us listen to what the Spirit is saying. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Will you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me and mold me, fill me. And I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, use me today. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me and on this gathered people, that together we might hear a word from you. In the power of Jesus, I pray. Amen. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins in the wilderness. For Mark, there are no angels, no star, no stable, no Mary and Joseph, no temptation dangled before us to hold the baby Jesus in a perpetual state of innocuous cuteness. Mark's drama is less Hallmark Channel and more independent film. The scene opens in the wilderness with an intensely odd character named John standing at the river, crying out for things to change, for hearts to change, for lives to change and baptizing the people who come to confess. This is not our familiar Christmas scene, this wilderness place with a wild-eyed prophet screaming purple-faced at us about our sins. But for what is widely believed to be the oldest telling of the story of Jesus, the Gospel according to Mark, this is the beginning. This is where we start. We start in the wilderness. We start in our sinfulness. We start in our brokenness. We start by being confronted by the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, one who doesn't mince words, one who names names, who won't back down even when his life is in danger. This John, who very quickly gets arrested and ultimately killed for naming the unlawful abuses of power by his king. We don't want to hear any of this, I wager. Not today. I mean, look around. We don't want to hear this during this season or ever, if we're honest. We'd prefer to change the channel. It's painful to be confronted with our sins, but it's only when we allow ourselves to really look and to listen, to look with eyes wide open, that we begin to acknowledge that there might be something in us or in our world that needs to change. And when we drop the distractions of our daily lives that keep us inert or numb to the truth, we begin to see the beautiful and terrible paradox of our human condition. The reality that we are, each and every one of us, a complex mixture of light and darkness, of brokenness and strength, of generosity and selfishness, of courage and fear, of grief and joy, of the capacity for great evil and an extraordinary capacity for good. At every moment, we must choose how to be, what to do, when to respond, and how. Even the perspective, we have to choose even the perspective from which we try to look out upon the world in which we live. Last Sunday evening, my weekly covenant group read The Grand Inquisitor, that chapter from Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov. Among the provocative ideas proffered by Ivan, the atheist brother in the novel who writes the story of the Inquisitor, is the claim that Jesus was wrong to believe that human beings were capable of using their free will for good. In essence, Ivan suggests that we can't handle the responsibility of being truly free, and that human beings are infinitely weak, vicious, worthless, rebellious. That we are incapable of truly following Jesus or becoming more like Christ. It isn't difficult to see how some might be so persuaded. I imagine that many in our world today would agree that Jesus had too high an opinion of our kind. And they would base their position, as Ivan does, on the evidence. Wars and violence, greed and corruption, objectification and abuse, everywhere. Human freedom, this great and terrible gift from God, allows for so much suffering. And I must admit that in my praying with Isaiah 40 this week, I kept coming back to the line in verse 4 that says, the uneven ground will become level. And I wasn't hearing that line in the context of hopefulness. I kept thinking that the only level playing field we human beings have managed to create is sin. Our capacity for doing harm and for suffering. We are equal opportunity sinners. We do violence to one another and to ourselves in all sorts of creative ways. We've got it all. Homophobia, xenophobia, religious intolerance, sexism, ageism, elitism, and on it goes. We human beings kill one another across every racial line and within every family and tribe from generation to generation. And today, we are gathered in the capital city of a nation whose eyes are turned toward or averted from violence of a particular kind. The violent deaths of Michael Brown, Tamir Rice, and Eric Garner at the hands of white police officers, and much that has happened in the aftermath, highlight the deep brokenness of humanity and the long history and reality of racial oppression and tension in our land. In the days and weeks just past, so many powerful words have been written and spoken and sung, words of conviction and pain, words of outrage, words of lament, words of weariness, words being cried out in the wilderness, calling for repentance and for change and for justice. And then there are other words. Words that focus on the criminality of young black men and how whatever happens to them must always be their fault. I fail to see how anyone will suggest that 12-year-old Tamir Rice was at fault, but I'm on Facebook. So I'm sad to say I believe I will see such a suggestion eventually. There are words, too, of hate and demonization. And in the midst of so much brokenness, you know, it may be emotionally satisfying to resort to easy labels, but it is spiritually devastating to all involved. Hate speech directed toward any group, protesters, black people, white people, police officers, hate speech is violence. And as the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, through violence you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. So it goes. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. What I observe is that many well-meaning and thoughtful white Americans look at the deaths and trials in our news today as single incidents in which the central issue is whether the police officer was illicit in his behavior or not. There's much talk about the evidence and the process and the system. The analysis of these questions are then used to determine whether the events are worthy of the great public outcry or are simply a personal tragedy among so many others. On the other hand, it seems to me that black Americans see these events as part of a larger pattern of violence in which young black men in America are caught. A pattern that has not changed since the days of Jim Crow. And so the issue for them has not been focused so much on what did Officer So-and-so do and why did he do it, but rather on the deep injustice of the event and the question, why does this keep recurring and how can we change this pattern and make it stop? These different perspectives between the black and white communities broadly described are based on the fact that, as one black member of Foundry Church once said to me, we live in the same world but in different universes. We see things differently based upon the experiences we have. Of course, this is true for all people, but it is most certainly true in our experiences of race and culture. It's like the proverb that teaches that fish don't know they're in water. If you tried to explain it, they'd say, water? What water? They're so surrounded by it that it's impossible to see. They can't see it until they get outside of it. But you see, that's where I think or hope that these tragedies and outcry of these past weeks may help. Perhaps all that is happening will stir the water of white privilege in such a way that those previously oblivious to the other universes around them may begin to see or to feel that there are, after all, different experiences that have credence and voices that may need to be heard. But this will only happen if we, even many of us here today who can feel frustration and defensiveness and anger welling up within, it will only happen if we can sit with that, name it, observe it in ourselves, and begin to ask the Spirit what the Spirit might be saying that we need to hear. Comedian Chris Rock has pointed out in his inimitable style that some recent data shows significant white progress in racial attitudes over the past 40 years. But friends, when 20% of white Americans still believe they are more intelligent than blacks, just as one example, it's clear that there's still a long way to go before the uneven ground becomes level. In the weeks following Michael Brown's shooting and death, I participated in a panel discussion at the National Cathedral to discuss racism, violence, and the response of the church. Gary Hall, dean of the cathedral, shared that following the shooting death of Trayvon Martin, he was confronted by an African-American colleague about his silence on that event, and he was forced to come to terms with the ways that he and many white clergy and churches choose to opt out of engaging issues of racial injustice. That statement hit me at my core, because while I have a long-standing and passionate desire for racial justice, I have been silent on Sundays when I should have raised my voice. And I have surely missed opportunities to engage in concrete acts of solidarity. The truth is that part of the privilege of being white is that white folks can choose to opt out. We can say we are tired of talking about race, of people making things about race, and we can do those things because when we wake up in the morning, we generally don't look into the mirror, and the first thing we think of is, oh, look at that, I'm white. We can opt out because we don't have to deal with the daily subtle and often not so subtle indignities of racial bias. Our sisters and brothers of color don't have the option. So how can we opt in? First, ask God to give you the courage to be honest about your own attitudes and practices, and then repent of anything that is not grounded in love and in compassion. Repent. And that means not only say something, but do something. It means changing. You can also opt in by coming together with others who feel a call to address issues of racial injustice. There are two opportunities that I'll highlight, and there'll be many more. This Thursday, we will meet here at Foundry to share and to pray and begin a conversation about how we can be advocates and allies in the work of racial justice in our city. Information is in your bulletin. And on Tuesday, December 16th at Capitol Hill United Methodist Church, there'll be a district-wide conversation and strategy session facilitated by our district superintendent, the Reverend Dr. Joe Daniels. These are just a couple of ways, a few ways, that you can choose to opt in. Today I stand before you and simply say, Black Lives Matter. The racial oppression happening in so many communities across our country is wrong. Racial bias is real. It infects our culture like a cancer. It's not a black problem. It's a human problem. Racial justice is not a leftist or a progressive issue. It's a Christian issue and an issue of conscience for all people of goodwill. Racism's insidious power affects us all. We are broken. We stand in need. We are in the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness where the good news of Jesus Christ begins. And a voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, because God is coming. Help is coming. God is coming into the places that are broken beyond our own capacity to repair. Into the tangles too tight for us to liberate ourselves or others, into the dry and dusty ground of our own need. When we go into the wilderness, God will meet us there because God doesn't opt out. God comes in the flesh and gets all up in our business, unwilling to settle for a long-distance relationship or to put up with just being polite or to settle for the uneven ground remaining uneven. God knows that we struggle to build that lofty runway in the desert, and so God comes and makes a crash landing right in the middle of it to help us get the job done. God in Jesus Christ comes into the open wound of the broken places of our lives and of our nation and of our world and just dwells with us there. And why? Why? Because our God is a fool for love. Because contrary to the Ivans of the world, our God believes that we can use the gift of our freedom for good, and that we can be and become more like Jesus the Christ. God believes we can do better and be better and love better than we do today. God looks at our world and sees today the young people in Ferguson who are not in the news, but who are prophetically preparing the way of the Lord through their nonviolent vision and leadership. Our God sees the ones who have been tirelessly toiling for years in schools and nonprofits and governments and grassroots organizations in order to level the playing field for all of God's children. Our foolish, lovesick God looks upon the human condition, and God amazingly sees our light, our strength, our generosity, our courage, and our love, and because God loves us so much, Jesus came into the wilderness place and faced the demons we all face and lifted his voice and opened his heart and gathered his flock and cradled the little lambs and gently cared for the mothers and stretched out his arms and allowed the wound of the world to wound him even unto death. And his dying act was love. And his dying breath, forgive.